We have some of our number that are not here tonight because they have illness. We want to remember them. Martin Mueller was operated on. He had a serious operation. Well, I can't name them all, but just keep our brothers and sisters on your prayer list because we have a number of them that need it. So today is September the 25th, 2008. Let's begin as we usually do with a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God. You are altogether lovely, perfect in every way. Moreover, we can trust you and your word implicitly. You change not. And we surely need that anchor in these times, something that we can depend on. You will never leave us or forsake us. What an encouragement. The more doctrine that we absorb, the more hope that we can have, the more confidence of not only watching you protect and provide for us during the storm, but also the great and wonderful things that await us after we pass this veil of tears. So we thank you for this opportunity tonight to be here and yet again feed on that wonderful manna from heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking on the... I have Yahoo set up when I bring up my internet site, and they have... I guess it changes hourly, or during the day I notice that they have the latest news. And when I looked at this, I think it was yesterday or the day before, they go so fast I can't keep track. But anyhow, I saw this, and this was the what it said on the news flash, the little line there. It said, an unbridgeable gulf. And I said, that sounds interesting. I've got to see what this is about. And it's by Colin McGinn, Thursday, January the 18th. I must have had it. That must have been when it came out, but it was on the internet yesterday anyway. This is when this was written, but I saw it yesterday on the internet. It says, an unbridgeable gulf. There appears to be what Wittgenstein, Wittgenstein, does anybody know who that is or what it is? I don't know either, but it says according to this person or organization, whatever it is, it has called an unbridgeable gulf between the brain and the conscious mind. The paradox of the mind-body problem is that the explanatory causes of consciousness in the brain are not discoverable by inspecting the brain. An introspection cannot reveal the rootedness of consciousness in brain tissue. So all that means is you can't look at the brain and see consciousness. All you see is gray matter. Our modes of knowing about the mind-brain nexus don't home in on the glue that binds the two together. See, according to them, the consciousness is somehow in the brain. And it says, goes on to say, nevertheless, consciousness is surely a natural biological product as devoid of the otherworldly as digestion and blood circulation. Let me read that again. I want you to make sure you understand what they're saying. They're saying you can't look at the brain and see consciousness. It seems like there is an unbridgeable gulf between, but they're trying to figure this out. But this is what they do know. Nevertheless, consciousness is surely a natural biological product. You're hearing what they say. It's not something that is created by God. It's something that's a natural biological product. It's somehow there in the brain, but they can't find it. they're in a dither about this. So it is a natural biological product, and I like, well, I don't like it, but it's it's interesting the way they word this, as devoid of the otherworldly. That's coded for God doesn't have anything to do with it, in case you missed that. As devoid of the otherworldly as digestion and blood circulation. In other words, this consciousness is as foreign to something that is otherworldly as digestion is to the circulation. It comes and goes, waxes and wanes, grows and dies. They're talking about consciousness here. So why is it so hard to tame scientifically? They're trying to find the consciousness in the brain scientifically. The answer, I suggest, lies not in the stars, but in ourselves. Let's always look to ourselves for these answers that only God has. So it says the answer lies not in the stars, but in ourselves. Now listen to this. Our brains have not evolved with the necessary equipment to resolve this mystery. So the problem is, as far as they're concerned, our brains just haven't evolved enough to be able to discern this mystery about where consciousness is in the brain. And then the next line is classic. Our brains are good for getting us around and mating successfully, and even for doing some serious physics, but they go blank when they try to understand how they produce the awareness that is our prized essence. And now, this is the one that's the classic. The consolation is that we shall always be of interest to ourselves. I'm quoting. Long after quantum theory has become old hat. And this is by McGinn, and they wrote, he or she, I don't know who it is, wrote a book that is about Shakespeare's philosophy. Now y'all all run out and get that and read it real quick. But I'd like it. The consolation in that we can't, they're saying we can't figure this out. We know that our brains will evolve someday enough to where we can unscramble these eggs. We can figure out how the consciousness, because according to her, it's surely a natural biological product. Our brains just haven't evolved enough to where we are able to do that. But this is our consolation, is that we will always be of an intense interest to ourselves. What is left out of this? God. Always. If you just start being halfway aware and start looking, you will see the bizarre lengths that our society goes to leave God out. I mentioned a few things just recently in the storm about Mother Nature. I wonder who came up with that one. And luck and all the rest of it. By the way, Psalm 103 says it is God that has made us and not we ourselves. So our brains can evolve to the point to where we can figure out the difference between the biological part of the brain and the consciousness. I know one thing for sure. I haven't figured that out. And I don't know if man has ever figured it out. We just take it by faith. We know that we have a consciousness. We can look in the mirror, and 99 times out of 100, we can say, yeah, that's us. That's me. If there's two of you in there, you might say that's us. I probably couldn't get it but about 98 out of 100 times. But we have consciousness. But when you look at the brain, it's just a gray matter. And that's why you've heard me talk about this recently when we were talking about the imputation, the different imputations, and about how we are body, soul, and spirit, and about the spirit is acquired, and the Bible is the only source that makes a clear distinction between the soul and the spirit. And we now know, I hope you know, we were studying about how you acquire a spirit. Where does the Spirit come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. He creates it at the point of being born again of salvation. And He creates it out of the same material that God the Father created your soul out of, and that's nothing. Now try that one on for size. Try to make something out of nothing. Even Satan can't do that. Well, I thought that was interesting. That got my attention, and an unabridged gulf. I thought it might be talking about the gulf between torments and paradise. Of course, they're not going to go into that. Okay, we are in 2 Peter, and we have just, excuse me, nearly completed page 19, if I'm correct, if we are on the right page. But I don't seem to have that page. Let's see. Oh, yeah, wait, it's back here. Okay. Page 19. Whew, I'm afraid somebody's going to ask me that. Wait, no, I have some. Here they are. See, y'all don't know what I'm going through up here. This is your size. This is my size. But I won't explain it. Y'all just have to bear with me. On page 19, I want you to look at the top. You know, we went all the way to the bottom last time. In fact, the only thing we have to deal with is our hearts. How about that? The only thing we have to deal with is our hearts. Okay, the top of page 19. Have y'all opened your Bibles to 2 Peter yet, by the way? Okay, let's read 2 Peter chapter 19, excuse me, 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21. By the way, this is all one sentence. What I do, I don't know what it does in your Bible as far as the English is concerned. I go to the Greek and I get the whole sentence, because a sentence is the basic unit of thought. So if the author in the Greek strings all this together in one sentence, that's how I'm going to present it, regardless of what your English text does. And so we've gone about only through verse 19. Let's read this, and then we're going to go to our notes at the top of the page. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now you notice, you don't have it in your text, but I think you have it in your notes. There is a parenthesis right after it says pay attention. That is where you start a parenthetical and you end it at the end where it says arises. That is all parenthetical. Doesn't mean it isn't important. But to make this read smoothly and properly and get the full understanding, you have to understand that's parenthetical. So, let's do it one more time. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Boy, is that an understatement. Then the parenthetical, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises, in the parentheses, in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it starts in verse 16 all the way through 21, it is emphasizing the importance, the accuracy, the full scope of the Word of God. It has to do with inspiration, how it came about. And what Peter is essentially saying is what you read in the Word of God is more real than what you see or what you hear. Now, was that real to him? And he saw the resurrected Christ. He heard God the Father speak from heaven. But what he's saying is we have a more sure account, and that is because it was recorded in the Word of God. And he relies more on that than he did with his own eyes and his own ears. So this is what this whole thing is about. Now, before we go to the top of page 19, I want to ask you a question. Is it important? Let me put it this way. Is what you believe important? A lot of people don't put much stock in what you believe because everybody has all these different beliefs. But think about that a moment. Is what you believe important? Well, I would guess so. I mean, there are people who are willing to strap bombs on their chest and go into the midst of a bunch of innocent people and blow themselves up as well as the innocent people because they believe something. They believe that when they do that, that is their only guarantee to enter paradise. And they truly believe that. They have been deluded to that extent. So if what you believe is so important, and you know where I'm going with this, I mean, your eternal destiny depends on what you believe. It's not even determined by what you keep on believing. But you have to believe a certain thing in order to have a secure eternity with God. So doesn't it follow that you should know why you believe what you believe? I would say probably the majority of people, when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to, quote, religion, spiritual things, they believe whatever their parents believed. They just believe what they've heard all their life. And I guess, I don't know if they never question it, or if they do, they just think, well, if it's good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me. I wonder how many people are going to be in the eternal lake of fire because they have that attitude. And in this day and time, it's not just enough for you to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for my sins, that He was buried and was resurrected and will give eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for salvation. Now, that's great that you believe that. But you can't just get by today with believing that, because it is challenged every way you can think of. And one of the most prevalent ways that this is challenged is by you basing what you believe on the Word of God. So when you base this on the Word of God, if someone says, well, why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins? Where can you go with that? I believe it because that's what the Bible says. So what's going to be attacked? The Bible. That's why I want you to go to the top of page 19. Because you have to be absolutely certain. Is the Bible clear on what the Bible is? And we have a few scriptures there. We have 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. And now, O Lord God, Thou art God, and Thy words are truth. Not the truth, they are truth. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, refined seven times. That's a lot of times, folks. When you refine silver one time, I imagine that's about as far as it goes these days. You do it seven times, it's something else. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is pretty good. Not what it says, is it? Perfect. Psalm 93:5, Thy testimonies are very sure. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem right all Thy precepts concerning everything. Psalm 119:144, Thy testimonies are righteous forever. They're not only true today, they weren't only true yesterday, they're not only going to be true tomorrow, they're going to be true forever because God's Word is truth. And then we have John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, it comes down to, do you believe that? I think y'all do. I think you believe that the Bible is God's word. It's His revelation to us. We can learn and find out things from the Bible that we can get nowhere else. And there's no book like this. Just go to the our website and look up the Bible profile. And it talks about how accurate the Bible is. When it comes to the Bible isn't a science book. But when it speaks on anything scientific, it is 100% accurate. The scriptures that talk about the sphere, the roundness or a globe. Back in Job, oldest book in the Bible, it was they knew then, anybody that read the Bible, that the earth was round. Well, how long was it? Was it about what, the 15th century is when they decided that it? They could take a guess, and Columbus came over here. Wasn't flat. Everybody thought, you sail too far off there, you're going to fall off the edge. And that was probably, 2,500 years after Job wrote. I'm just rounding off, but I mean, it's a long time. Back then, the Bible said, no, and the earth hangs on nothing. But what did they think up until about the 16th century? Well, the world was resting on the back of a turtle. There was a big turtle, and that's what the world sat on. I could go into a lot more. My whole thing, what I want you to recognize is you have to be absolutely, positively, unequivocally sold in your own soul that the Word of God is true and it is directly from God, that He breathed everything that He wants us to know through human writers. We'll get into that more when we get into the inspiration in a bit. But that's what this whole thing is about. One reason we know that is because when we get to verse... Where am I here? Okay. When we get to verse... I gave all the 20s away. I need a 20 back. Oh, no, wait. I have the 20s. No, I have... Let's see. I'm looking for 19. I gave all the 19s away. Yeah, let me just look. I just got to look at one thing here. Well, it's on page 18. Okay, here. You can have it back. I found what I wanted. It's right here. Okay. How do I know what my point was, that it is so imperative that I could word it this way, that you know this first, that the Bible is God's revelation, because look at what it says in verse 20. But know this first of all. That means of first importance, you've got to know this. And I just jumped ahead. I didn't finish my last verse, but I had to finish that thought. So, we're dealing with this verse 19, and it ends up on page, I think it's 19, I don't know. Is it 19? Yeah. In your hearts. You see verse 19? At the end of the parenthesis, it says, in your hearts. It's actually the last part of the sentence that had been interrupted by the parenthesis. This is what it sounds like without the parenthesis. This is the point. And it's on page point number 17, I think, on your notes. Here's the verse without the parenthesis. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention in your hearts. The rest of that is parenthetical. And we looked at that at length last time, referring to the second advent. There were three things in there that we noticed. It's a lamp shining in a dark place, which is the Lord coming at the second advent. As the day dawns, it's the beginning of the millennium. And the morning star rises is a title for the resurrected Jesus Christ. those were in the parentheses, and they're important. But you, I wanted you to get the whole flow without the parentheses to understand that. Then it makes it make sense, and it reads fluid into English. So where do you have to know this? What is it when it says in your hearts? What does that say to you? Now you should be able to connect these dots. What did we just look at last Sunday? The importance of the Spirit, right? Operation Z. And what is it? The word comes from the pastor. It goes into the human spirit, and then it goes down into the mind, the nous. Okay? Does it do any good there? Well, you understand it. Where does it have to get before it becomes long-term memory and it's really usable to you? In your cardia, into your heart. So when it's saying in your hearts, this isn't just a few words to end the sentence. It's saying it's got to get all the way over there where it's going to do some good. It's got to go all through this Operation Z, and it's carried over there by what? Faith. By believing it. First of all, you've got to have... Oh, there's so much that has to happen before you can even get it over there. You have to have your physical body working. You have to be able to hear it. Sometimes you have to be able to see it. You have to be able to concentrate. You have to be able to get wherever, like if it's going to church, you have to be able to get there. Then you have to have a pastor teacher, hopefully one that knows what he's talking about, and have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when all that takes place, then it can get to where? Your mind, into the nous. And all of that goes for naught if you don't believe it. And when I say if you don't believe it, I just don't mean that you just say, no, I think that's a crock, I'm not buying it. Now, there might be some times that you do that, but a lot of the times it can just be, oh, this isn't scratching where I itch, this isn't my problem, I'm not interested. That's the same as a no. That's the same as being negative. And therefore, it's not going to be transferred over there. And you know what also is going to happen when you have that attitude? That your problem is marriage. And I'm teaching on the covenants. And so you tune out. It's not important to you. You know what's going to lack? Concentration. And you can't get it if you don't concentrate. If you don't concentrate, it's not even going to get over into your nous and become gnosis information. So all these cylinders have to be firing. All these things have to happen in order to get into your what? Your cardia, your heart. That's why this is saying that, let's read it again, without the parenthesis. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And where is it that you have to pay attention? After you pay attention, where can it go? When you believe it, it goes into your heart, your cardia. Then it's long-term memory. Then that is what changes you, is when it gets over into your heart, because that's where your norms and standards are. And you start being, your thinking becomes transformed in from human viewpoint, which is normal and natural, which we all have, into divine viewpoint, which is anything but normal. It all happens because that information gets where it has to be long-term effectiveness for you, and that's in your heart. Okay. Now we're done with page 19. I hope that's the end. Is it? Nothing else on there, is there? Okay, good. Now we're all, I think, on the same page. So now I'll give you another page. I'm going to keep one of these. There you go. This is page 20. And look, you can look in your Bible. This is, at the top of your page, I've separated this out so you would have a reference on this page of where we are, but it's still part of that same sentence. It still starts with verse 19 and goes through 21, but this helps me too, because sometimes I'm going to go reference back to this verse, and I'll have to go back and fumble and bumble around trying to find where the verse is. So I just put this portion of it at the top. So now we're going to, thank you, sir. Now we're going to deal with the last two verses here, verse 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Point number one. But know this, first of all. I don't have it here. I think I had it on something and it didn't get on here. I want to deal with the word but first. That's a contrast there. But know this first of all, and we have for know, ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And it's a participle, present active participle. It'd be better translated, keep on knowing. Over and over, the Bible emphasizes knowledge. And how does one acquire knowledge? From studying, listening, concentrating, and from assembling together. You know that there is a dynamic, I don't have to tell you this, you know this already. There is a dynamic that is at work when you assemble together with other believers. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are listening, I am teaching. There's something to it. I can't describe it, I can't even define it hardly. But I know because I sat under the pastors, one in particular, for a long time. And there's just something to it. Maybe it has to do with a person's makeup. Some people are more audio. They can learn better by hearing. Some can learn better by reading. I'm more visual. I would rather read something than hear something, because it just helps me somehow to assimilate it by reading it. But whether I'm reading it or whether I'm hearing it, I never get as much as when I'm with believers assembled together for the purpose of growing in God's Word. There's something to it. And so that's why I also added this, and from assembling together. You know, one thing that happens automatically is when you are here, you are an encouragement to others. That's one of the dynamics that take place. You being here is an encouragement for others to be here. And if you're not here, and we have some missing tonight, and it's certainly not their fault. They would love to be here. They would rather be nowhere else than right here, right now. That's why I ask you to pray for these people who are ill and would like to be here. And one reason they want to be here is because they know as well as you do and as well as I do that you miss that undefined dynamic that's at work there. And for those who say, I don't have to go and assemble myself together, first of all, they are disobeying a direct command. Second of all, they're missing out on that dynamic. And third of all, most of them are pompous asses. They think that they don't need the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. God just wasted his time when he did that. Because I'm so smart and I'm so brilliant that I can figure it all out by myself. I don't need to be under the authority of or be in the structure of the way that God designed it. So when we are obedient and we do assemble, God gives us the payoff. He gives us that extra boost or whatever it is when we assemble ourselves together. Point two, but know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Then I have in brackets, deal with this, is a matter of, really means originates from or comes from. Genomai, I believe, is the Greek word there. I didn't see it, but there it is now. Genomai is a verb. It's a present active indicative. That means it keeps on originating. Genomai sometimes is translated begot, only begotten. You know, in John 3:16, only begotten, begotten is the root word genomai. It originates. So it means to come into existence, to come to be or originate. God used men to write Scripture, but it did not originate from them. They were only recording what God had revealed to them. This passage is not dealing with interpretation of Scripture. Now see, when you read that at first, you think it's dealing with interpretation. It is dealing with the origin of Scripture. That's what this is dealing with. No Scripture originates from human volition, design, or purpose. And the reason how you can get all that from this Greek word genomai is a matter of, doesn't connote this originating influence that this word has. So it's saying that the prophecy of Scripture doesn't originate. That's the meat of it right there. It doesn't originate from one's own interpretation. So it's talking about the origination of Scripture, not interpretation. Point three, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And here we have the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O, it's a verb. Again, the aorist, well, no, this one is the aorist passive indicative. See, we had up there, genomai was the present active indicative. But now, we have the aorist passive indicative. Now, why would you say that that was important, that that was in the passive voice? Well, if you just read it in English, you can tell. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It wasn't made by an act, it was received. You see? That's why the passive voice is important here. So the aorist means it was received in a point of time. This is the constantive aorist. It's a habitual thing that occurs. Passive voice, they received it. Indicative mood means it's the mood of reality. It did happen. It means to bear or carry, to take upon oneself. So no one ever received prophecy from God by willing it so. None of the writers of Scriptures said, you know what, I think I'm going to aspire to be a prophet. I think I'm going to aspire to be a writer of Scripture. That's not the way God does it. He chooses who He wants to have a communicating gift or to communicate, the ones in the Old Testament, the prophets and so forth, and He gives them that revelation and they receive it. It doesn't come from them. That's why it's important to recognize this is in the passive voice. It didn't have anything to do with them. God used them. But the origination was God and they received it. No one became a prophet or received prophecy from God by their own choice. Prophets were chosen by God, and the prophecy they received was given by God. So it all came from God, it's all controlled by God. He just used human agency, just the men, in order to write it as His instruments to get His complete and total coherent, inerrant word, His revelation to man. Now you have to understand this, because there are going to be those who say, oh, you believe that old book is written by a bunch of different old fogies? And you can say, it was not written, it didn't originate by the men. All God did was use them as instruments to write it down so it will be recorded. We haven't got to the doctrine of inspiration, but we're setting it up here. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration there is theopneustos. That means God, theos, and pneustos means breath or breathe. And is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and you know the rest of it. The man of God may be furnished unto all good works. Already furnished. Okay. The key here is theopneustos. It's God breathed. It's as if God took these authors and into them, and what came out in their writing was exactly what God wanted them to say. Now, He didn't dictate it word by word. Now, there are some parts of the Bible that is dictation. When He was given the Ten Commandments, and when sometimes He would say, when they say, thus saith the Lord, and they would write exactly what the dictation was. But a lot of it was inspired. And we'll see when we get to the doctrine of inspiration, which I don't know if we'll make, that he didn't change anything about their character, their personality, their style, anything. And yet his complete coherent message and revelation to us was made. The writers of Scripture breathed in the revelation from God and they exhaled it in writing, which became part of the canon of Scripture. So God breathed into them his revelation and they exhaled it in writing. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Point 4. We get the phrase, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And look what we have here. We have the same word as we had up in point number 3, which is Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O. However, this is a participle. And this is the present passive participle. Wouldn't you expect it to be passive? I mean, they are receiving it. So they were moved along. And the same root word is used in point number 3, but it's a aorist passive indicative. Here we have a participle. To be carried along by something, there is no place for man to tamper with or fool around with Scripture or to make it mean something that it does not mean. And in Acts chapter... Change this scripture. It should be Acts 27:15 and 17. I made this change, but I don't know how I didn't get it on here. On point number 5. I mean, point number 4. It's Acts 27:15 and 17. And you know what this same word is used there in both cases in Acts 27:15 and 17? It's talking about a ship being moved along, a ship at sea being moved along by the water. That same word is Pharaoh. And so that I'm showing you how that word is an illustration, just as a ship. When a ship is on the ocean, especially back then, and they had, you know, sails, they didn't have motors, and it says that it's being moved along. How much control did that ship have? Well, they could set the rudder and they could set the sails and try to go in a certain direction. But if the current was so strong or the wind was so strong, whatever it was, that ship is going where the water and the wind takes it, isn't it? And that's what this is saying. It was carried along. And that same word is used for how the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We also have 2 Samuel 32:2, Ezekiel 2:2, Micah 3:8. Point number 5. Inspiration is not one's own personal interpretation of Scripture. Now, we don't have that luxury. Man is the instrument, but not the author of the infallible Word of God. The Bible is not the product of man's literary production containing human viewpoint, human errors, human prejudice, or human finite limitations. How in the world would Moses sit down and be able to say, okay, I think I'm going to dream up this scheme, and I'm going to say, okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and here he goes, starts writing. If he did that, how would it harmonize with all the other writers from all these different backgrounds, different personalities, different cultures, in some cases different languages, that were going to be written maybe 1,000 years, 2,000 years later maybe, and it be absolutely interwoven, integral, perfectly harmonizing with one another? How could he do that? Could anything do that? If you got, let's say you were going to, in the medical field, and you said, okay, I want to get a study and I want a consensus on cholesterol. And I'm going to go to people in different countries. Let's say we're going to go to 50 different countries. But I'm only going to do this study with those who speak English. And these are all contemporaries. They all are living at the same time. Maybe even some of them converse with one another and all. And you're going to get a study on cholesterol. And you compile all this stuff together. And you put it in a book and you start reading. What are you going to have? You're going to have a mishmash. You're going to have every contradiction and every type of things that are going awry, not harmonizing. Even if you, with all the conditions perfect, you can't even do that. When it's in the, when they're contemporaries, they speak the same language. They're all in the same field. They have the same background. And you're going to get very little harmony out of that. You're going to have nothing but disagreements and ideas that are off the charts. So, these people had to be moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit in order for all this to come together and the Bible be a seamless, harmonizing document. We don't have much time yet left, but I like to use it all up, so we're going to go right into the doctrine of inspiration. Most pastors who have more sense than I do would say this would be a good stopping point. But I don't have that much sense. I would rather use up every minute that I have. We are limited to the clock by a degree, so I need to shut up and just go on. The doctrine of inspiration, point number one. Now, this is the formal definition of inspiration. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, His own complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now that's a mouthful, and I could try to break that up down right now, but there's something called the duality of authorship. Have anybody ever heard of that before? The duality of authorship. And that is a legitimate doctrine, or at least a legitimate idea if you understand it properly. The originator, the original author, is God. The instrument that He used was man. So we say the author of 1 Corinthians was Paul. And we would be right in saying that. But He wasn't the originator. You get that? God is the originator. And so there's a dual authorship. God is the real author. He is the originator. The second author, or the other author, is just the human agency that He used in order to get it on paper so that we can have it revealed to us. And boy, has it ever been under attack. I'm tempted to go back there to Bible Profile and bring out how all the different ways you can demonstrate that the Word of God is God's revelation. There's no other book like it. If nothing else, you can just start with the prophecy. God challenges anyone, anywhere, any false god, do what I do, telling the end from the beginning and what will happen with perfect accuracy. No one or nothing can do that. Not even the false religions even try it. Go into the Book of Mormon and try to find prophecy. Go into any religious book and try to find prophecy, even in the Quran. Wherever you go, you're not going to find prophecy unless there's some kind of one or two little real general something or other. We're talking about hundreds upon hundreds of very specific things that God said would come to pass. And there's no other book that has that. So if anybody wants to just discount the Bible, that's one of the ways you can do it. And there's other ways, but I'm getting sidetracked here. Point number two, the Bible is actually described as the canon. Do y'all all know what canon is? It's just a word that means a measuring rod. It's not the kind of boom, boom canon. However, I think it would be all right to compare it with the boom, boom canon. Because that's what it does. It booms, booms. have such a high intellectual vocabulary here, the boom boom cannon. But you know what? All I try to do is communicate, and a boom boom cannon, I think, does it. So, Bible actually describes this described as the cannon three ways. One, it's called the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. Hence, it is related to God the Father. Y'all all know that, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. Two, it is related to the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where it says, we have the mind of Christ. And three, it's called the voice of the Spirit in Hebrews 3:7, and therefore is related to God the Holy Spirit. Three, God has placed the highest possible value on Scripture, because in Psalm 138:2, he says, this is David speaking, I will bow down towards thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And what that really means is above thy name. It means God has put his word above his reputation, his very name. He's put the word above that. Now, I guess we'll finish this page, point number four, so I'll know where to start next time. Once the canon began to be written, there were four categories of Old Testament revelation. The first one was God the Father spoke directly to men then. Here's just a few examples here. Isaiah 6:9-10, Acts 28:25. So in the Old Testament, if someone came up to you and said, God spoke to me last night, you might, all right, Lord, what do you say? Of course, the first thing I say, what do you sound like? But that was legitimate then. It's not legitimate now. We have a completed canon. Two, dreams, which are revelation while the person is in a sleeping state. Genesis 15:12, Genesis 31:10-13, Numbers 12:6, Daniel 10:9, as well as many others. Visions, in which the person is wide awake and in an ecstatic state. Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah 6:1, 1 Kings 22:19. And four, angelic teaching. Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Revelation 1:1, 5:2, and 8:3. So, for these people who would want to try to trip you up, and maybe you have had someone's asked you this before. Well, what about the people in darkest Africa that never heard about Jesus Christ? Well, throughout history, God is always just. He's always fair. There's nothing that he wants more than for people to get the gospel message and for them to accept it. And if he had to resort to angels, at least in the past, he did. And so here we have an account of angels who would teach doctrine to men, to people. So, that's just the beginning of the doctrine of inspiration, and I can't wait till we get to, as soon as we finish this doctrine of inspiration, which I don't think is going to take all that long, and we'll get to this is the last verse that we're dealing with in chapter 1. When you get into chapter 2, he starts talking about false teachers, and I just really enjoyed studying this, and I have a whole list of the false teaching that goes on today. And some of this you might be familiar with. I don't think hardly any of you are familiar with all of it, the technical names for it, and how we have to be on guard, because what happens is, as in every generation, we have good teachers and false teachers all mixed together. And most of the time, the false teachers way, way outnumber the true teachers. And so, you have to, especially in this day and time. There was a time that I thought that the foundational fundamental doctrines that I was taught as a child and embraced were bedrock. And I don't remember them being challenged like they are today. Now, maybe I didn't know as much doctrine. Well, I didn't know as much doctrine then as I do now. Maybe that has something to do with it. But I think that everything is more under attack today than it has been in my lifetime anyway. And so you can't hardly make a statement. If you make a statement, I don't care what it is, an absolute statement, a dogmatic statement, and you back it up with the Word of God, count on it. It's going to be challenged. There's so much false doctrine out there, you can't make a statement on nearly any doctrine without someone saying, ah, but I buy into this over here. And that's why you have to be study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you're not here every time Bible class and church is taking place, if you don't go home and study on your own, if you don't get in a tape or get in a booklet or get on the internet or whatever else, in the climate in which we live in, you cannot be a workman that is going to be approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because you're going to be challenged, and you don't know what you're going to be challenged on. You go out out these doors, and you go out here, and you don't know what it's going to be. And that's what I have, is a whole list of things. It'll be a little checklist. When I talk about this false doctrine, first one I have on the list, Reformed theology. I don't even know what that is. I mean, this is a whole thing in itself. And when you're challenged, are you able to handle it? Are you able to handle it when you're in the grocery store and you're trying to fill out your list and someone comes up and they start a conversation with you and they say something that is blatantly Reformed theology? Can you rebut it? Do you know what to say? Anyway, this will help us. I got right up to the wire. Used all the time up. So we'll continue next time. Father, thank you for this time you've given us, the fellowship in your word. Help us never to have a doubt about your word. Because when we doubt your word, we doubt you. And if you have magnified your word above your name, the last thing we want to do is in any way show doubt or scorn or indifference. Because our attitude towards your word is our attitude towards you. So we thank you for this boost, the shot in the arm to remind us what a treasure we have in your word that is alive and powerful. So we pray that you will continue to challenge us every day to keep our spiritual vigor going by going into your word and digging out more and more treasure. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most high and holy name.